You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
Our first reading is from the New Testament, from the book of James. James 3, verses 1 through 12. Turn with me in your Bibles, follow along, or simply focus and hear the word of God spoken to you this morning. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And our Old Testament reading is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 10. Proverbs 10, verses 6 through 32. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Whoever winks in the eye causes trouble, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. The wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, your words are always good and true. You never lie. You are motivated by love, moved by love. You speak from love. You pursue our good, our objective good. And so God, I pray that we would, beyond anything else today, stand and marvel at the way that you speak and the power that your words carry. And then beyond that, God, I pray that we'd be instructed as we look to you, the great and faithful speaker, to learn how we ought to speak. That we would not treat our words lightly, but God, that we would give them gravity, that we would recognize that every single word we say, we will be judged for. I pray, God, that that would haunt us and even pull us into a kind of seriousness about how we speak to one another and how we speak in the midst of this world. In your name we pray, amen. I've been reading Winston Churchill biographies for a really long time. One, they tend to be really, really long. The last line actually is like three volumes of like thousands of pages each. And so you can actually like take that one up for about the next 20 years if you want to read about Churchill. But Churchill is one of the most fascinating characters from all of history for me. I love to laugh at his life, the fact that he wore pink silk pajamas every night. He would not travel to the United States without bringing his own bathtub. There's all kinds of fascinating features about this man's life. But most of all, what's most fascinating about this man is the power of his words. That this man could speak and move nations. This man could speak and perhaps was one of the only men that when he spoke, Hitler himself was afraid. This was a man whose words carried weight, carried gravity, and moved men to do marvelous, glorious deeds, stunning things. The film The Darkest Hour is a short portrayal of a handful of weeks upon Churchill coming to lead the government in Britain at the very advent, the start of World War II. What the director does in this story is really focus in on one fundamental aspect to Churchill's life, namely his words and the power of his words and the irony of the conflict that existed between him and Lord Halifax. There was Halifax led a coalition in the British government to try to bring the British government to heel, to call for is in any way really possible some measure of peace with Germany. He looked at the German forces. He looked at the swiftness of the German army. And what he saw was a war that was unwinnable, a war that was undesirable to even be fought. And so with all his might, he fought against Churchill, who saw in Hitler the epitome of evil, saw in the German army, saw in the German nation something that must be opposed and waged war against. So these two great men clashed over and over and over again during the weeks and the months leading up to Britain's full entry into World War II. One of the common themes that came up in Halifax's criticisms of Winston Churchill was that all Winston had was words. There was no real strategy. There was no real, his words, his stubborn resilience and his desire to wage war against Hitler and the Nazis was not formed by this kind of proliferation of the English army. It wasn't this growing English navy. It was a man who would stand and he would speak. And his words, as Halifax would say, is all Winston you can send against Germany to fight its tanks are your words. Is this what you have? There's a great scene in the movie as Churchill is meeting with his war council, insisting that they go to war with Germany, insisting that they not try to negotiate a peace with Hitler. And Halifax says snidely in front of the whole room, what are you going to send, Churchill? Just a whole bunch of more words. The movie climaxes with Churchill's famous speech immediately following the Dynamo mission when the British army is brought across the channel on every boat imaginable. It ends with his great speech, and Halifax is positioned at the end of it as the whole room erupts, rallying around Churchill's cry to fight, to stand and to fight by any means possible. And someone turns to Halifax and says, "What just happened?" And he said, "He just mobilized the English language. His words brought a nation to war. His words brought about a kind of resilience that without which, who knows where World War II would have gone." Churchill is the prime example, in my mind, of the power of words. And we live in a world and in which we try to cheapen the value of words. We try to lessen the weight and the impact of words. But the reality is words move nations. People's lives are determined and shaped by words. Men have been motivated to do unspeakable acts of evil by the power of words. And men have been called to exhibit the kind of courage that symphonies are written about because of the power of words. God has ordained a world in which our lives are shaped and impacted and directed by the power of words. I was sitting with a friend a few months ago who had been going through a series of counseling and really kind of recounting a whole bunch of his childhood and how much of his life had been determined and shaped by one particularly harmful and hurtful conversation that he had with his father. It shook me, one, terrified me, how many errant conversations have I had with my kids. And for whatever reason, this man had carried one particular conversation that he had with his father. That conversation he carried through the whole course of his life. A conversation shaped largely by lies, slanderous lies. Slanderous lies that had determined the course of this man's life. We live in a world ordained by God to be shaped by words. And it's that way because God is that way. Before we move to actually begin to look at Proverbs 10 and the way that it directs our speech, I want us to stop for a moment and consider what God is like. And particularly two elements of God and how he speaks. We have gathered in this space today to worship a God who speaks reality into existence. Consider that for a moment. The story this book tells, the true story of how the world came to be, is a story of a God who spoke into existence everything that is. The sun is where it is because God spoke it and it existed. The earth began rotating and turning and moving around the sun because God spoke it into existence. Grapes exist because God spoke them into existence. They ferment at a certain rate, producing a certain kind of alcohol because God spoke that process into existence. It turns into, in the hands of a skilled winemaker, into a tasty bottle of wine because God spoke it into existence. He spoke reality into existence. Nothing exists apart from his word. He didn't pick up a hammer and some raw materials and form the universe. He spoke, and it was. This repeated refrain again and again and again in Genesis chapter 1 is, "And God said, and God said, and God said, and it was so. And it was good." You see, how God speaks determines and shapes and is the content of reality. Which is to say, everything that God says is true. He never lies. Because his words actually create reality as it is. And so the first thing I want you to consider about the nature of God, from the nature of the fact of the power of his words to create the worlds that exist in this universe, to two, the fact that his words are always trustworthy and true because they create reality. Reality conforms to his words. He never lies. Think about that for a moment. How many times have you been lied to? Maybe this week. How many lies have you heard this year? I mean, consider the proliferation of lies on social media. The cheapening of words that happens on almost every single post. As people speak with absolute certainty about things they know absolutely nothing about. We are surrounded by lies. Lies told on the TV, lies told in newspapers, lies told by neighbors, lies told by doctors, lies told by the very people we're supposed to trust, lies that surround us. So it becomes just an adventure trying to figure out what's true and what's false. But consider the glorious truth that God never lies. He never lies. And his words create worlds. But the scriptures also tell us not only that God spoke and it was so, it also says that the world and everything in it is held together by the word of his power. Now, to get your mind around this, it just causes me to sing sometimes. I might sing. I'm not going to sing. Churchill wouldn't sing. But think about what that says. This happens in Colossians and also the book of Hebrews. And the authors there point out that everything that is didn't just come into being because God spoke. So the image laid out for us in Scripture about the nature of God's words is not, don't misunderstand me, it is not that God spoke back here, created everything that is, and then everything just kind of persisted and kind of exists on its own now, independent of his words. No, what the Bible actually says, and this is, I hope you see this. The Bible actually says is not simply that God spoke it into being, but that it stays in being now because God continues to command it to be what it is. So, that pew that you're sitting on with the uncomfortably squishy and slippery pads, sitting on right now. If God for a moment became distracted and stopped commanding the atoms which make up that pew to keep being a pew, it would cease to be a pew and you would fall on the ground. You don't get it. I can tell by your faces. Your body continues to be your body because God moment by moment by moment by moment speaks and commands the cells and the atoms and the chemicals and all the things that make up your body to stay your body. Some of you wish that God would say something slightly different, but he doesn't. He just says what he says, and you stay you. You still don't get it. So, the earth spins on its axis and continues to spin on its axis, not because it has to, not because of some invisible force called the laws of nature, which is just a way of saying that things tend to do this and we don't know why. No, it spins on its axis and it continues to spin on its axis because God commands it to continue spinning on its axis. And if he ever just got distracted, like a bee flew at his head and he wanted to swing at it and he forgot to command the earth to continue to spin on its axis, the earth would stop spinning on its axis. This is the nature and the power of God's words. It is always true. His words determine the nature of reality, but his words also sustain reality. It actually moves the universe forward. It never stops to exist because God commands it to never stop existing. The prophet Isaiah and the Psalms tell us that God calls the stars by name, commands them to appear every night. In other words, it's not just automatic that the stars come out at night. God himself speaks, has names for them. Think about that. Trillions of stars, all of them named, and God commands them by his words, and they come out at night. So God's words are always true because the nature of his words determine the nature of reality. But here's the other thing. His words also sustain reality. They actually create and sustain ongoing reality. You see, God's words are all motivated by love. They're motivated by progress, by setting in motion his world, by sustaining his world, by creating it, but also sustaining it. His words are not just arbitrary. They're actually motivated and moved by love, such that he always says what is true, and he always maintains and sustains a universe that pursues and is ordered around the objective good of his creatures. You see, God could mess the world up such that it was bad for us. But no, he holds up a world. He sustains a world. He commands it to maintain what it is because he's designed it. Not only because he's spoken into being and therefore it's true, but also because he's designed a universe that is best, that is good, that's ordered according to his words and therefore is motivated by love and motivated for our good. So two things I want you to observe about the nature of God's speech. One, his speech is always true. He never lies. And two, his words are driven by, motivated by love. And love not defined in kind of the sentimental way that our culture tends to define love, in terms of like your own impressions of that word. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Rather, love motivated as he pursues the objective good of all of his creatures through the words that he speaks. So truth and love. And I hope you can see where we're going. Everything God speaks is true. The reason God speaks, everything that he speaks, is love, pursuing the objective good of his creatures, pursuing the objective good of his people. Now, the effects, the impact, to use the parlance of the day, of God's words varies. The motivation doesn't, the truthfulness of it doesn't, but how you and I and other people feel about those words, about the nature of reality itself, about the commands and the laws that God speaks, about the universe that God speaks and sustains by his power, all of that, how we feel about those things varies greatly. There are some who hate his words, despise his words. And there are some who are moved beyond words as they encounter his words, and they love his words, and they treasure his words. And the reality is, for most of it, it's a hard mix, right? There are things that God says, whether in creation or in this book, that we love, we count as precious, beautiful, and good. And there are things that we encounter in creation, this world that God is speaking and sustaining by his word. We encounter them, we don't like them. I don't like mosquitoes. I hate them, actually. I'm flying to Birmingham, Alabama tonight. The home of mosquitoes. It's like where they originated from. If you're from Alabama, I'm sorry. I encounter certain things in this book, some of which are easy to love and some of which are really hard to love. But it doesn't change my reaction, my feelings as I encounter God's words and the effects of his words. Do not change the fact that his words are true And his words are motivated by, moved by love. In fact, I may encounter a word, a command in this book such that I don't believe that that command is actually established for my good, right? Sabbath laws, commandments concerning sexuality, all kinds of commands given in this book, that when I encounter them, they don't feel right. I don't like them. I don't like how they make me feel. But those commands are absolutely true and loving in the truest, most loving way imaginable. They objectively seek the good of all of God's creatures. So, with that established, how do we measure our words? We're going to let Proverbs 10 spell out for us some basic ways that our words can be evaluated, but I want to establish two problems as we move towards it in understanding how this chapter evaluates our words. First, you do need to know that your words are evaluated. Matthew 12, verses 33 to 37 is one of the most disturbing passages in the whole of the Gospels. And the Gospels have some disturbing passages, very disturbing passages. This is fairly high on the list of disturbing passages in which Jesus says, "You will give an account for every careless word you speak." Some of you aren't troubled by that. So I'm going to say it again. You will give an account for every, not, he doesn't say intentional word. Like, oh, you didn't mean that, you were joking. So that doesn't count. No, but every careless word you speak. Now couple that with the fact that we live in a day in which words are multiplying. It's estimated today that most of us see and read, on average, over 7,000 words a day. It's the equivalent roughly to about 25 pages of typewritten notes. It's not what you hear even. It's just what you see and read on billboards and on Facebook and on news apps. And on, as you're sitting praying over your sermon notes and a notification pops up that a baseball fan threw a baseball at a baseball player. And that was bad. I read that. It was a sentence. It's like 15 words. Took up some of my 7,000 for today. So couple those two ideas together. One, lots of speaking, lots of writing, lots of posting is happening, and we are surrounded by words, and every single one of them will be judged, will be weighed, will be measured. So we should care greatly about what is the measure of our words. How do we know that we're speaking righteously or unrighteously, wisely or unwisely, as the fools speak or as the wise speak? And the way that our culture, our postmodern secular culture, has shifted over the last several decades has made that extremely confusing. And here's why. Our culture evaluates words. In fact, I would argue in the last 2 years, our culture has begun to evaluate words more than any other point, maybe in history. Words matter greatly. You can be canceled for your words. You can be dismissed for your words. You can be fired for your words. Words have weight. They have gravity in our culture. But here's the thing. Our words are measured by the culture, not according to the measure of what motivates them. In other words, what is the intent of those words and what is the content of those words? Words are weighed and measured in our day by how I feel about your words. So let's take the concept of harm, harmful words. Biblically speaking, and in ages past that we're more influenced by, Scripture's dictates, harm was essentially could be summed up in by the term slander, deceit, and foolishness. So slander could be me having a conversation with Derek about how wretched Ryan's backpack is. We could have that little conversation about what's wrong with Ryan that he would buy a backpack like that. I mean, what kind of guy buys a backpack like that? Only Ryan. And we all know what Ryan's like. So I could slander Ryan behind Ryan's back to Derek, or here's an interesting way slander oftentimes works. The Westminster Confession actually ties slander not just to something I do behind someone else's back, but it's also something I can do to a person, to their face. I can slander them right there. Ryan, you're dumb for buying a backpack like that backpack. Oftentimes what our psychologized culture calls abusive language is essentially just violating the ninth commandment. I'm just not doing it behind someone's back. I'm doing it to their face. I'm lying about who they are and about their character, about the nature of who they are right there. Or I'm doing it inside my own head. Just like we talked about last week, when this malice comes in because of envy, and I don't like Ryan because of his backpack, or the fact that he was wearing a green shirt like I was last week. So harm, as it's evaluated in Scripture, is generally built around slander or deceit. I lie, try to mislead you with my words. I'm concealing something, concealing harm that I'm trying to cause you, or folly. I just say stupid stuff, right? So that's how you could kind of sum up how the Scriptures would say, hey, doing harmful things with your words can be summed up with slander, folly, and deceit. But in our day, it doesn't matter what my intent was. It doesn't even matter if my content is true or not. I can say something that is true, motivated by your good. And if you don't like it, my words have caused harm. And this is the dissolution of meaningfulness in a culture. It's devastating to how we think about words and speech. It neuters the church's witness. A church that adopts this, is sensitive to this, begins to try to operate in a culture aligned with this way of thinking about the nature of words, will never be able to stand and say most of the things that the New Testament and the Old Testament says. Because someone somewhere will be hurt by those words. So this way of thinking, it neuters the church's witness. It neuters our ability to actually pursue the objective good. In other words, to actually love our neighbors. Because we can't say stuff they don't like or they would deem emotionally harmful. It also makes me the measure and the center of all things. It makes my feelings the center and the measure of all things. But rather than all of creation and all creatures and all people being subject to an objective God who speaks and creates and sustains and orders the world, instead, it's all about my subjective feelings, my tastes, my aesthetic. And now you've eroded the ability for culture to be shaped and determined by what is beautiful and true and good. And you just have a whole bunch of selfish, narcissistic people running the world, determining what's true by how they feel, determining what's harmful by how they feel, determining what's good and beautiful by how they feel. This neuters the church's witness. It destroys our ability to actually love. And it cuts us off from God. The reality is that Jesus, Paul, the prophets, nobody in Scripture spoke that way or approached reality that way. Like, everywhere Jesus goes, he gets people into a tizzy. It's funny talking to some people that if you hear them describe how he spoke and what he would do with his words, you'd be really, really surprised to find out at the end of his story he was killed. But everywhere he goes, he pokes the hornet's nest. He just picks fights everywhere. But it's not because he's just rude. It's not just because he's arrogant, kind of beating people over the head. It's no, everywhere he goes, he does exactly what his father does. In other words, he speaks only that which is true. And he is motivated by love, seeking the objective good of his creatures. Paul, as we find him recorded in Scripture, I mean, he says stuff sometimes. You're just like, why'd you say it like that, Paul? We have it in Scripture because it accords with the very words of God. In other words, it is true, objectively, factually true. It's good. It's motivated by love. It pursues, it is words that seek the good of God's people, of all creation. So what we encounter oftentimes with Jesus is what we encounter lots of times with Paul, what we encounter over and over again, and some of the most disturbing language imaginable in the prophets, namely Ezekiel, is people who, according to the measuring stick of our day, would be perceived as rude, as wicked, as evil, as harmful. Like, don't let people think Jesus was like a good teacher according to the measuring stick of our day. He wasn't, according to the measurements of a postmodern secular society. He made claims that our culture finds impalatable and can only say his good by denying that he ever said these things. Now, I want to add a qualifier there. I have a pastor friend that likes to say, it's only rude if you offend someone on accident. In other words, don't offend people on accident. If you're going to offend someone, make sure you offend them on purpose. It's not to say that any of our words should aim at the emotional pain of others. That I would say, is sin. But neither should we avoid saying words that are true and motivated by someone's objective good simply because they might be emotionally harmed by those words. That too is sin. The standard of God's words demonstrated for us by Jesus and the prophets and the Scriptures, and that we're called into, is to always speak what is true and to always speak what is motivated by the objective good, or to speak what is loving to other people. Keep defining love there for you, because the Bible does not define love by how it strikes someone else. It defines love in objective terms. Is this good for someone? Does it accord with God's design of the world? They may hate what you say, but are you seeking their good, their objective good, by saying to them what is true? So, given the bankrupt way that our surrounding culture tends to define words, given what we see in Scripture and how it measures words, I want to let Proverbs 10 now establish for us a handful of ideas as we try to figure out, how do we speak to our kids? How do we speak to our neighbors? How do we speak to spouses? How do we speak to that annoying person in our office who is always babbling on about other people? How do we actually learn how to speak? So I want to draw up three observations about the unrighteous mouth, or the foolish mouth, and the righteous mouth, or the wise mouth. First, in verses 8, 10, and 19, the foolish mouth, the fool is described as one who is a babbler. This is actually contrasted with the great measuring stick that's established in the book of Proverbs about the words of the righteous as being a fountain of life. That is, you see that in verse 11. You actually see it multiple times throughout the book of Proverbs. Is the mouth of the righteous or the mouth of the wise is a fountain of life. In other words, and so there's a contrast here. The babbler, which is language, it generally is describing just water that kind of... like if you're walking by a stream, I actually like this sound, so it's hard for me to think of it negatively, but we were just riding a bike down by a river this week, and it was a great sound to hear the water babbling down the brook, just constant noise. This is how the Bible describes the unrighteous mouth. It describes the foolish mouth. They just say whatever comes. They just never stop talking. Now in non kind of like not in a moralistic way, but if you just think about your kids, like we've talked about how kids are foolish and we're supposed to raise them up into wisdom, so don't take too much offense to this, but like why do your kids just constantly talk? They're babbling. Just babble, 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 babble. Just talk, 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 talk. I don't think they have evil mouths, they just have foolish ones. Just say whatever comes out. I remember my dad when I was very, very young, probably too young to understand this, and now at this age, I kind of look back and go, oh, that's why he did that. He sat me down, and one of the most important lessons he wanted to teach me is that if a man remains silent, he appears wise to everyone around him. That's from the book of Proverbs. I think he did it to get me to stop talking so much. But the contrast is there's just a constant kind of influx, not coming from one source. It's not grounded anywhere. It's just noise. It just constantly comes at you. The unrighteous mouth or the foolish mouth just gives expression to every thought, every feeling, every impression that they have. And our society rewards this. Just say whatever you think. Say whatever you feel. Jump on and make sure you have an opinion about whatever the latest outrage is. Speak about things you don't know anything about. Just constantly speak, share your opinion, and you have a right to share your opinion. You have a right to be heard, to share your authentic self. Whatever happens to come up, just speak, 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 speak. And the scriptures say, no. The words of the righteous, the words of the wise man are a fountain of life. They're coming from somewhere, and they nourish life. They actually produce life and flourishing and good. The purpose of words is not mere authentic self-expression about whatever is the latest thing that passed over your head or your emotions or quells your anxiety so you can say it to somebody else. The purpose of words is to give life to those around you. And it has a source. We listen to God. We listen to his laws, he says elsewhere in chapter 10. We listen to his commandments. And they give shape to, they begin to order our very words and how we speak and how we judge and how we evaluate and how we divide the world. The purpose of your words, mothers, is your children will be nourished on them, satisfied by them. They would gain life through them. The purpose of your words in your office with your coworkers or your clients is not just to close the deal. It's not just to get the sale. It's not just to advance or avoid being persecuted. It is to give life. The people might drink from what you say and find life there. So the first distinction established for us in the book of Proverbs is the babbling fool, the one who just says whatever comes to mind, just gives air to all of his grievances, all of his thoughts, all of his opinions, just speaks, 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 posts on Twitter, puts something on Instagram, posts something on Facebook, tiki-tok, talk, talk, tick, tick-tock, does all the different tiki-tok things and does all the things and just says all the words and spits off all the things and just gives expression to whatever comes across his emotional life or his mind. It's how the fool speaks, the unrighteous one. the wise man, the righteous one, submitted to the very words of God, submitted to everything that God says, speaks, conforms his words to the order that the universe has been given by God, such that his words and her words give life. They have a source, they have an object, and they have a goal. In other words, they have true content and they are motivated by love, the objective good of those you speak to. In addition to the babbler, and we have the one whose words conceal violence or hatred, verses 6 and 11. The mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Elsewhere it says conceals hatred. The mouth that is unrighteous is marked by concealing a desire to do someone harm. It hides things and it harms people. Again, harm defined as slander, deceit, folly. So with those three kind of definitions of harm, think about the ways that this can take shape. Some of us struggle with speaking in ways that deceive others so that they'll think we're wiser or smarter than we are. In other words, we seek to conceal harm by concealing folly. This is how the unrighteous speak. I don't hate you. I don't want to kill you. I don't want to hurt you. I just don't want you to know how dumb I am with regards to, say, installing an electrical outlet. So you call me, and I'm going to speak in such a way that I'm concealing harm. I don't want you to know that touching all those wires, I want you to notice my wife's laughing really loud, is really scary for me. So you call me and ask for some advice, rather than saying, like, you should call Justin Riley. He knows where all the different little wires go. I'll say to you, like, oh yeah, you should take that, the wire over there on the right, and you should connect it to the wire on the left, and you should screw it in really tight, and make sure you have one of those plastic doodads that you screw on there, and everything will be safe. Then, as happened at my house a couple months ago, you hear a really, really loud noise, everything in the house shuts off, and alarms are going off downtown somewhere. Like, I'm concealing violence, I'm concealing harm, because I don't want you to think I'm dumb, so I'm just gonna tell you what I tell you, and I'm gonna act like I know exactly what I'm talking about. In other words, it doesn't have to be malevolent, it can just be foolish. But it can also be malevolent. It can actually be, I don't like you, but I don't want you to know that I don't like you, so I'm going to smile a lot. I'm going to say really, really nice things. Have you ever had people around you that just constantly gushed over who you were, and you eventually found out, or maybe you knew all along, that they didn't like you very much? This is how the unrighteous speak. They conceal harm, hatred, violence. And last, the unrighteous mouth stirs up strife. Elsewhere, the author of Proverbs, Solomon, will say that a slanderous mouth, a whisper, turns brother against brother. He divides brothers. There is the kind of fool, the kind of unrighteous person that just loves to kind of pit people against one another. That loves to whisper over here and whisper over here because he knows it creates a tension between these two people and it's just fun to watch. You'll see kids do this sometimes, right? Go and whisper over here about this person and then over here and whisper to this person about what this person said about this person, but really they said it to this person about this person. And the next thing you know, there's strife, there's fighting, there's division where there wasn't beforehand. This happens, by the way, all the time in churches. I think it's Satan's favorite ploy to divide and to neuter a work of God that he's doing in the midst of a people. Whisper, 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 whisper. Creating factionalism everywhere. This is how the fool speaks, the unrighteous one speaks. But the righteous mouth is a fountain of life. The righteous mouth listens to the commandments, the law. It listens. I mean, that's overwhelming throughout the whole book of Proverbs, is the wise man, the righteous man, spends way more time listening than he does speaking. He listens to God and he listens to others. He seeks to learn anywhere he can, anywhere she can. And then when she speaks as a fountain of life. And last, verse 12 in this text. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Unless someone comes to you and say, did you hear what this person said about you? Love covers that offense. You speak in a way that's not only true, not only accurate, but also seeks to cover other people's sins, seeks to not take offense. You see, here's the thing. Living in a world like ours, which prizes, actually rewards those who are easily offended, the Bible actually calls out a people who are not easily offended. If actually respond in love rather than offense. We're not hurt by everything people say that we don't understand or we don't agree with or seems counter to what we like or what we want. No, rather we go back to the scriptures. We trust what God has said. We trust in the love of God. Then we speak what is true and we don't take offense. We don't set our hair on fire because somebody said something we didn't like. This is what it means to be the people of God. This is how we should speak to one another. This is how we should speak to our children. This is how we should speak to our neighbors. But here's where I want us to end. This week, many of us, if not all of us, have said things that were not fountains of life. We said things that stirred up strife. We said things that tried to hide our own folly or hide our own malice or envy. We said things to neighbors. We said things maybe in anger to our children or to our spouse. Maybe just said something about another person behind their back. We whispered. We talked. We took too much offense at a statement that was made. We tried to build our own selves up. In other words, many of us this week, all of us, I dare say, this week, have sinned with our tongues. Jesus says we'll be judged for every single one of them. We have not spoken what is true and what has been driven by love. We've twisted or diminished the truth, or we've been motivated by pride. Now, the weight of Jesus' warning should be terrifying to us as a people who speak as much as we do. But how much more glorious is it to also hear a God like the one we described earlier, who speaks into existence all of reality, who never lies. How precious is it to hear from them, to hear from him, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The warnings of Jesus are terrifying. To face the wrath and judgment of God forever and ever and ever for your words. Just say each word you would stand and give an account for. Do you know how terrifying that is? Oh, but to hear from the same God who judges, from the same God who sits as king in Jesus Christ. And by the way, only in Jesus Christ. You're condemned for none of those words. My grace covers all of those words. My mercy covers all of those words. You are not condemned. And his love covers over your words. You know how precious it is as a dad who talks all the time to his kids to know that All of those errant words, God, one, does not condemn me for them, and two, his love will cover over all of those words spoken harshly or spoken in anger or spoken thoughtlessly in a moment of impatience, that his love will cover over those words. You see, the wrath of God, the judgment of God against our words is terrible, but his mercy and his grace is precious beyond words. Let's pray. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to speak as you speak, to say what is true, and to be moved always by love. God, forgive us for where we've sinned with our mouths, where we've said slanderous things or deceitful things or foolish things. Forgive us because of the body and the blood of Jesus. In your name we pray, amen.